We're in the book of Hebrews again this morning, chapter 2. We'll be reading in a few moments, verses 5 through 18. It's here that, returning to the contrast he's made between angels and God's Son, following a brief pastoral word of urging and warning regarding the Word of God, the writer continues now in chapter 2, verse 5, the theme he put forward in the majority of chapter 1. That is the superiority of the Son of God over creation. Now, though, emphasizing it is for our sake, in that Jesus' rule for us is in creation's subjection to Him and in His submission to His Father's will. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell you of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here ends the reading of God's word for this time. Let's look again to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, may we hear again in this word the great things that you have done on our behalf through Jesus Christ. The theme not only of this brief passage, but of the entire book of Hebrews, that impresses upon us our King Jesus is also our high priest, the sacrificer and the sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to you, the sacrifice that has covered our sins. So as we hear these words today, may we look to you with gratitude for that grace, a grace of mercy, a grace of forgiveness, a grace that works holiness not only for us, but in us, again, through Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The world to come, the phrase stuck into that middle of verse 5. But what do you think of when you hear that phrase? The world to come. What do these words really mean? The reference may surprise us at this point. That's because from our perception and our perspective of the Bible speaks primarily about the present world. Now, there are parts of it that stir our imagination concerning Jesus' return, along with the earth's restoration and renewal. However, the writer of the book of Hebrews looks at the salvation of believers and that salvation they will inherit in the world to come, and makes it part of the age in which Jesus rules without question. This age began when Jesus himself took his seat at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, as the writer points out, chapter 1, verse 3. So the world to come is actually the final era of God's redemptive purpose. It corresponds to these last days, again mentioned early in chapter 1, of which the writer is still speaking here in verse 5. Concentrating particularly on the administration of this age, or rather, the identity of its ruler. He tells us first that in his superiority, in his supremacy, in his place above the entirety of the universe, Jesus rules for us. This begins with a declaration, again, about angels. The angels don't rule because God hasn't assigned them with such authority. Only Jesus is crowned with such glory and honor. The original readers were given, it seems, to give to angels far higher place in this new era than they actually deserved or belonged to them. They were created by God as ministering spirits to serve the heirs of salvation, not to rule over us. This emphasis comes from the quotation from Psalm 8 that follows. But we don't want to be misled by the words, "it has been testified somewhere," as if the writer doesn't know his Bible very well. He does know his scripture. He's an accomplished Bible student and even a theologian. What's important to him, though, and it should be important to us, isn't the place from where this quotation is taken, though we know it's Psalm 8, nor that David, the great psalmist, shepherd king, wrote Psalm 8. What's important is actually the content and the meaning of the citation. It's the word of God itself that is central and says that even with the glory of the heavens as the work of God in creation, he is fully aware and fully cares for mankind. By comparison, it isn't like creation, the size and volume that counts, but for mankind, his worth and value to his creator. Yet God has brought man, created in his own image, from a higher to a lower position. Adam and Eve, it seems apparent, shared immortality with the angels, that is, until they fell into sin. But not to give up hope, this is just for a little while. Of course, what's a little while when we're talking about God's eternity? But it is for a little while that his word assures us at the resurrection, we will again be immortal. We will again rule over creation according to God's original mandate in Genesis 1:28, when nothing was outside man's control, when he was responsible to God alone. But the writer tells us we don't see everything in subjection to man until we realize, while the original intent of Psalm 8 was to call attention to mankind's rule over creation, it's Jesus who fulfills these words, as Jesus is mentioned by name here now. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And it's because of this humiliation, we'll come back to, especially in his death and burial, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. After which his state of exaltation came to full realization. When he was crowned with that glory and honor I mentioned, when he ascended into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the majesty. Jesus rules supreme as king over the universe. And while in verse 9 the writer briefly states Jesus suffered the agony of death, that is, tasted death for everyone, he begins in this next section at verse 10 explaining who that everyone is. Well, Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. That's the everyone he's talking about. That is, those who are saved by the founder, the author, the chief, the leader of their salvation. And he did this, he took this position by suffering the pains of death that we as children of man should have experienced. And doing so because of that redemptive work again was crowned with the glory and honor into which he leads us. Having brought about perfection by passing through the gruesome offering required of him by God his Father. So that perfection of the Son of God, this one who was without sin, as we know, is actually meant as achieving, accomplishing the higher goal, the highest goal, that is. He removed the sins of his people from God's presence. Now, that's going to be a running theme through this book. But it's further explained in verse 11 by the holiness that's mentioned. Jesus, by his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, continues that perfecting work by making us holy. The process of sanctification, which will be completed only in glory. Now, here and now, the path of sanctification, what we do to get there is simply obedience. Obedience to doing God's will. And doing God's will out of gratitude for salvation. Yet, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. That comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 114. You see, if we fall into sin, our holiness is soiled. We may have taken three steps toward God, but then we take one step back. But there's no need for us to feel like we will stay unclean. Because Jesus Christ, who shares our human nature as our older brother in God's family, is ready to cleanse us and continue us in that holiness. Now, to prove the bold assertion that Jesus calls his followers brothers, and not to be forgotten, really sisters as well, the writer quotes a verse from the Messianic Psalm 22, putting the words in Jesus' mouth and calling attention to the place in which he'll testify, the congregation, in the Greek, the ecclesia, the ecclesiastical setting, the church, those called out of this world, then designated to be brothers of Christ, but that designation is limited to those who make up the church, the body of believers of which Jesus himself is the head. He defends his brothers. He upholds them. He listens to their prayers. So, as we were told by the prophet Isaiah, we were to trust in him. As Isaiah named his children as signs and symbols from the Lord, as does the Son of God himself as to his brothers, as an example, trust in God. Then in verse 11, as the writer demonstrated Jesus and his people belong to that same family, implying Jesus has assumed our human nature, now he indicates in verses 14 to the end of the chapter that in his humility, even in his humility, not just his superiority, in his humility, Jesus rules for us. That to accomplish God's plan of salvation for us, he took on a body of flesh and blood. He had to become man, so that as man, he could, by his death, destroy the devil, who has the power of death. As the second Adam, as Paul refers to him, by his death, reverse the act of the first Adam, who brought the curse of death on his sin and ours. As a man, he could in his death take the place of those God had given to him, but who stand condemned because of our sin. Remembering that Paul also says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because for us, he has delivered us from death. Because Jesus is divine, it would have been impossible to deliver us from sin. Oh, he could have declared us free of sin, but the weight would have still been on us. The actions would have still been part of us. The consequences would still have been directed towards us unless he shared our humanity, unless he became one of us to do, as I've said before, what we can't do for ourselves. God the Father desired Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary. He ordained that he should suffer and die and set him free from the bondage of death, as Peter preaches in Acts 2, by raising him from the dead. In this way, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he delivered his son to die a shameful death on the cross. And his son willingly suffered and died. On behalf of who? On behalf of the members of the family of God, we who are his brothers and sisters. Now there's a dual result in Christ's death. Having destroyed the devil, the deceiver, the accuser, Satan, he delivered us not only from death itself, but even the fear of death. You see, Satan desires the destruction of God's creation in general and mankind in particular. Satan had the power of death over Adam and Eve after man's fall into sin, and Adam's descendants as well. And he used death, specifically the fear of death, and he still uses it against us. Satan had the privilege of coming before God in heaven to question a believer's faithfulness, as we read in Job 1 and 2, and also to accuse of unfaithfulness, Zechariah 3:1. He was ready to execute the verdict pronounced on the guilty and to destroy man who was condemned to death. He, a murderer from the beginning, as Jesus said in John 8:44, desired man's death in the fullest sense of the word, physical annihilation of the body and spiritual separation from God. He wanted to serve as the angel of death by wielding the power of death. However, it wasn't Satan, but God who pronounced the curse of death on the human race when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And Satan, who is a created angel by God to serve God without permission from God, is unable to do anything. Jesus alone defeated Satan by using that very same weapon of death. But it was his own death by which he set us free from the curse of sin by paying the penalty of death for sin with his very life. In this way, he took the weapon of death out of Satan's hand and gives us no reason to be afraid anymore. Of course, all people die. Even believers die, so that Satan still appears to rule supreme, to be in control. But remember, the curse of God no longer rests on the family of God. Jesus removed it. All of us who are members of that family, by God's choosing, God's calling, God's adoption, no longer fear death, because we are free from the bondage of sin and death. We know that nothing, not even death, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. By contrast, all those who need the gospel promise and our prayers to go along with it, because they don't know Jesus, and so face an everlasting death. Tell them and pray for them. And finally, the necessity of Christ's identification with us as family members is explained to help sinful mankind, because he made propitiation for sins. Jesus had to become like his brothers in all but one way. He was sinless, yet full identification was necessary. He was under divine obligation to become like us. This thought of a new identity isn't new. There's the tasting of death for everyone in verse 9, partaking of the same flesh and blood in verse 14, and delivering us from slavery to sin in verse 15. But now, in these last couple of verses, the writer shows Jesus had to become man to take on his role as a merciful and faithful high priest. In no other New Testament book is the Greek term for high priest used to describe Jesus. However, here, chapter 2 of Hebrews begins a full development of that very doctrine, that Jesus is our great high priest, a merciful high priest. Now, the only other place this word merciful is found is in Jesus' blessing to the people, you know, is the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:17. There we read mercy is to be expressed person to person, man to man, woman to woman. Those who practice mercy are told they will receive the mercy of God. But here, Jesus is depicted as a high priest who represents us before God, in service of God. He represents us to avert God's wrath. He heals the brokenhearted. He lifts up the falling. He ministers to the needs of his people. And while mercy is directed to us as sinful, faithfulness is directed to God, in service to God. And it's here that the two meanings of faithful merge, particularly in Jesus. He's faithful in performing his duties, and he's trustworthy toward all of us who rely on him. The purpose of Christ's high priesthood is that he makes propitiation for, expiation of, or the more familiar word to us, atonement. In contrast, in the context of Hebrews, this means Jesus as high priest brought peace between God and man. God's wrath was directed toward man because of sin, and man because of sin was alienated from God, but Jesus as our high priest, once a year, as high priest did historically, on the Day of Atonement, entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood. First for himself and then for the people. Why? To cover sin and remove its consequences. In the same way, Jesus offered himself so that the shedding of his blood covers our sins, that we might be acquitted, forgiven, and restored to this relationship. Jesus brought us back to God in inexpressible harmony. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Of course, the most wonderful thing of it all is that in the act of reconciliation, God is the one who took the initiative. We'd have never gone to him, left to ourselves. He came to us in Jesus Christ. Though he was angry because of sin, he appointed his son to become high priest and sacrifice, to remove sin's consequences by his death on the cross. Through Christ and Christ alone, our relationship to God is now restored. Because as Paul continues in Romans 5 at verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Still, there's one other matter the writer mentions here that will help us in this present life, not just in the world to come. Jesus' genuine humanity can be demonstrated by the fact he was tempted. He personally experienced the power with which Satan confronts us when weaknesses of our human nature become most evident. Jesus experienced hunger when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Thirst when he asked the woman at Jacob's well for a drink. Weariness when he slept while the storm raged around the boat on the sea. And sorrow when he wept at the grave of Lazarus. Of course, he didn't share with us the experience of sin. Instead, because of his sinlessness, he did experience, though, the intensity of temptation, evident in his Gethsemane prayer that his Father not make him drink of the cup of God's wrath. Yet he submitted to the Father's will. And in that strength, he's able and willing to help us oppose the power of temptation and the sin that too often results. As he said to the sinful woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. In this way, Jesus shows us his love and his mercy, his faithfulness and peace, as even in his superiority and in his humility, he rules for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made it so clear that Jesus, our King and High Priest, who has accomplished the work of salvation on our behalf, still rules for us and always has. He's ruled at the lowest point of his human existence and continues to rule at the highest point of his divine existence as the God-man. So we pray that we would not let what he has done for our sake ever escape our mind. To know that the one who makes us holy, and we who are then holy, have one source in you, our righteous and holy God. Let us then for the sake of others, take that same message, that same good news of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, to others who need to hear it. And if any of those might be in this place, may they have heard it as we pray for them and the condition of their souls, knowing that you are willing and able and wanting to answer our prayers. We lift this up to you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to God's word, then, let's turn as we close this morning to hymn number 243, as on the board, 243, and stand together singing Praise the Savior Now and Ever. 243.